You know, when Brother Eddie first asked if I would say a few words before we partook of communion and before we prayed for our staff as we welcome the new staff here, my mind seemed to be instantly directed to a verse in the 12th chapter of Hebrews where God, the Lord, is encouraging His people. This entire chapter is a recapitulation of the call that the writer to the Hebrews has on his heart to press on, to persevere, to keep on going, and not to give up for any reason. And here in this chapter, he tells us in particular that we are to run with patience. We are to run with great perseverance in our souls and in our efforts. And I'm not going to take you through the entire chapter, but I do want to direct your attention to the 28th verse, which is the thought that that came to me after Brother Eddie spoke to me. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And it's those words, serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, that seem to impress themselves upon me in a very special way. What does it mean to serve God acceptably? How can we serve God acceptably? What standard does He set? What level of expectation does He have from us? What constitutes serving God acceptably? We have some guidelines, I believe, in the Old Testament that have to do with the offerings that we bring. We sang about that before, didn't we, to some extent? We sang in that first hymn that we opened our service with. It says, "Some offering bring thee now, something for thee." Well, are there offerings in the Old Testament that represent the service that we bring to the Lord? And obviously, I wouldn't have asked that question except that the answer is yes, there is one. And before we turn to it, let me just give you one point of reference that we should look at before that, and that is found in Philippians, the 4th chapter and the 18th verse. In this epistle, the Apostle Paul is expressing, towards the end of this epistle, he's expressing his extreme gratitude to the church at Philippi. This church, it seems, more than the other churches, took a very special interest in the offerings and the gifts and the contributions that they made to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he is here expressing his gratitude to them for that service. These people obviously had to work to provide whatever it was they sent him, whether it was clothing, whether it was food, the produce of their gardens, perhaps. I don't know whether they sent a watermelon or not, but it would have been quite a trip from Philippi to Rome, where Paul was at this time. But I remember Brother Fetty in Virginia telling me how the farmers that he ministered to, they would bring their produce to him, and that would be part of their offerings to support the ministry. Well, something like that took place among these people at Philippi, probably money too that they sent to the apostle. But here's how he expresses his thanks in the 18th verse of the 4th chapter of Philippians. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Mark these words now. A sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. The things that were brought to the Apostle Paul to further his ministry, to support him while he was there in prison, the Apostle Paul likens to an offering, that which was acceptable to God, the idea of a sweet-smelling aroma, a sweet-smelling sacrifice, meant that it was pleasing to God. It was pleasing in his nostrils. It was something that satisfied him. And our service to God, when it's performed in the way that God ordains it, and that is the way we bring ourselves to that work, to that process, is a pleasing, or creates a pleasing aroma to God, and it becomes a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, if you have a newer translation, going back to the verse in Hebrews that I began with, where the King James and the New King James and the American Standard Version, all of them say that we should serve God acceptably, but the NIV and the ESV and the NLT, they all say that we should worship God acceptably. And the Amplified Version, which I think our sister Aletha has, splits the difference and says we should serve and worship God acceptably. So I guess the idea is that our service to God is a form of worship, a form of giving ourselves. We have in the book of Leviticus, and don't all fall asleep on me now, Gladys, don't bail out on me yet. I'm going to take you to the second chapter of Leviticus to take you through one of those five offerings. And it's the one that is particularly descriptive of the service that we bring. Those of you who are familiar with these five offerings know that there were four of them which required the sacrifice of blood. Some life had to be given. There was the burnt offering, and then there was the peace offering, and then the grain offering, and the trespass offering, and the sin offering. Four of those required the sacrifice of a life, the taking of a life, the offering of blood. But one, the grain offering, or the meal offering, as it's called in different versions, represented that which we, with our hands, produce and offer to God as an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to Him. And it's the elements of those of that sacrifice, the grain sacrifice, that I would just like to take a few minutes to go through the four things that God wants as part of that offering, and the two things that God tells us to exclude from that offering. You see, these lessons, these Old Testament sacrifices, you can find a correspondence for every single one of them in the New Testament. The burnt offering, for example, where we yield ourselves entirely and consecrate our lives entirely to God, is spoken of in the 12th chapter of Romans. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That was what the burnt offering symbolized. In the 118th Psalm, the psalmist says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar." He was speaking there of the giving of himself, offering himself as a burnt offering to God, symbolically, not literally, but symbolically. And we saw how the Apostle Paul spoke of this grain offering in the New Testament by depicting it as that which God, which the Philippians had provided for him, which created this pleasing aroma, sweet-smelling and acceptable offering unto God. And we, of course, don't bring our work in order to gain our salvation. We bring the service of our hands as a result of the fact that we have been redeemed and we are his children, and we want to serve him and live for him, and we want to do that in a pleasing and an acceptable way. So with that, let's take a look at these things in the first verse of the second chapter of Leviticus, where Moses writes, "When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it." This offering, as it is, the title describes, is that of produce. It can, of course, be other things that we produce with the work of our hands, but as it is described here, it is the product of the agricultural society, where grain was a staple of their lives. And when the grain was ripe and ready to be harvested, it was obviously cut down, and then it went through a threshing process where the kernels of wheat were separated from the chaff, and then those kernels of wheat were further ground. Isaiah speaks of that process as bruising. He talks about that in the 28th chapter, where he says bread flour must be ground or bruised. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever. He's describing the work of a farmer, how he goes about creating the flour that became the part of the bread, their staple of life. And here we're told that the flour has to be fine flour. Now, I'm sure we could speak much about the bruising process. I won't. Many of you are too young to really understand that, but I will tell you this, that sometimes as you serve God, you will have to accept some rough spots, some bruising perhaps, some hurt feelings, some things that may not sit well with you. And I don't want to go beyond that right now, except to talk about this fine flour. What makes fine flour? Maybe some of you girls have baked and the recipe called for flour that was sifted. And so you took the flour out of the bag, or wherever you keep the flour, and then you put it in one of these little gadgets and squeezed the handle, and all of that flour came sifting down. That was fine flour. That was flour that had gone through one additional step of sifting. One thing that is characteristic of that flour is its evenness. There are no lumps in it. There is nothing in there to make it uneven. But I think it speaks to us of the fact that our spirit and our service and our attitude should be very even. Should be no variations. We're so prone to be up one day and down another. We're so prone to be lumpy one day and, you know, maybe just coming out of a meeting we're kind of smooth, but then something happens and the lumps appear and that smoothness isn't there. But Jesus is an example of that even temperament and that smoothness of spirit. You know, he endured quite a bit of man's mistreatment. He was rejected, certainly, by many. He was accused of things that he should never have been accused of. He was ignored. There were so many ways in which he was poorly treated, but you never see his reaction to people being anything but gracious. If you show somebody a kindness and they, for one reason or another, reject or not accept that kindness as you would expect them to, with the gratitude that would be appropriate, what's our first reaction? Well, we don't repeat the kindness, do we? Why should we? They don't appreciate it anyway. Jesus was never like that. Very even, very steady. Nothing rattled him. The circumstances didn't adjust the way he reacted to people. He was the same day in and day out. And I think that's what the fine flour speaks to us of. It may take some sifting to get us there, but God wants us to be even in the way we serve him. Always putting him first, always seeking his honor, always seeking for his glory and for his benefit. And then the first thing that is added to that fine flour in order to make this offering is oil. This was the most essential element of it. The offering would have been incomplete without it. And the oil speaks to us of the necessity of having what our brother Ben says he came here to get more of, and that is to be filled with the Spirit, to do our work in the energy of the Holy Spirit and not in our own energy. You see that again in the Lord's life. He didn't begin his ministry until after that moment of his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And then in that synagogue in Capernaum when he said, "The Spirit of God has anointed me to preach good tidings, deliverance to the captives." His entire ministry was done in the Holy Spirit. Peter speaks of that in the book of Acts in the 10th chapter. He says how God anointed him with the Holy Ghost. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. And he went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. You see, the Holy Spirit was an absolutely essential part of his service. He did not go out and serve until he was endued with that power from on high, which is what he told his disciples they must be endued with. Think for a moment about the time frame in which Jesus gave that command for them to tarry in Jerusalem. By this time, the Lord had given them about as much knowledge and instruction as they could stand. Right after his resurrection, when he met those two on the road to Emmaus, it says that he opened their eyes. It says that beginning at Moses and the prophets, he showed them all of the things that were written there concerning him. I would have loved to have heard that lesson. As he started at Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and found all of those places that speak of him. And then going through the Psalms and the prophets. I don't know how much time he spent in Isaiah, but he would have had to spend quite a bit of time, wouldn't he? But he took his disciples through that, beginning at Moses and the prophets, all the things concerning himself. And then we read that during the 40 days before he ascended into heaven, it says he taught them things concerning the kingdom of God. Once again, I would have loved to have been part of that lesson or those 40 days. So they had knowledge. They knew God. They knew him as well as anybody could. They also had a commission, a job to do. They were told to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, to serve God, to be what all that God wants them to be. So they had knowledge, they had a commission, and they had zeal. How could you not have zeal when you've seen the risen Lord? We touched him, the apostle says. We handled him. It was not a cunningly devised fable that we were following. It was real. But despite the knowledge, despite the commission, despite the zeal, Jesus said, don't start your ministry until you are endued with power from on high. Folks, we need to serve God in the Spirit. We need to bring all of our offerings and have them be anointed, our works anointed by the Spirit. Nothing gets accomplished in the kingdom of God except by the Spirit of God. And I guess this would pertain particularly to you counselors. Get filled with the Spirit. Seek God for the Spirit. Pray that God will anoint your efforts by His Spirit. Which brings us to the next point, where he says, you should put oil on it, and then put frankincense on it. Turn to Psalm 141, verse 2. You see, the frankincense is what gave it that pleasing aroma, because when this offering was put on the fire, as it was, that frankincense would emit a fragrance that went high into heaven and made that offering the pleasing offering that it was. But in Psalm 141, give me a moment here, I'll find it. The psalmist, this David, prays and he says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So incense is representative of the prayer that should undergird our service, that we commit our service to God, that we bathe our service with prayer, that we surround those we are charged with prayer, that our work in the kitchen, on the pots or with the dishes or peeling onions or whatever it is. We ought to be praying, "Oh God, I want my work to be pleasing to you. I want my sacrifice to be a pleasing sacrifice." In the 13th verse, I'm going to jump down there. Don't want to spend all night here, but get us to the rest of this service that Brother Eddie is so anxious to participate in, and I'm sure you are also. "Every offering," he says, "of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." So we have the fine flour, you have the oil, you have the frankincense, but now salt. What an interesting thing to add to an offering, and one that God was particularly eager to be sure that they included it. He said, "You shall not cause it to be lacking, this salt." Salt is a symbol of perpetuity, I was going to say, and I guess I will say it. Something that lasts for a long time. It was used in those days to keep fresh meat and fish from decaying. They had no refrigeration, so the salt was used to keep things from decaying. Some years ago, when I was still traveling with, doing quite a bit of traveling, I found myself in Germany over a weekend, which was unusual because normally I tried to get home to my family and the Sunday school for the weekend. But on this particular trip, I was unable to manage that. And as I said, I found myself there, and the interesting thing was that it was a Sunday that in Germany, or at least in this town on this particular day, was a very important day. It was Confirmation Sunday. Confirmation. A big event in the formal religion that is practiced. And I was eager to go. I have a number of cousins in Germany, and they all had children of about that age. I think 12 or 13 is the age. And there were, maybe three or four of these relatives that were part of this confirmation class. And so we went to it. I said, Timmy was with me, my son. And it was a beautiful service to see those young ladies sitting there in the front row in their white dresses. The girls seem to clean up a lot nicer than boys do, and so they look kind of radiant. And the boys, they looked okay. They had their blue suits on, their neckties were a little bit askance, and they looked uncomfortable in their blue suits, but they were there. And we had communion in a kind of a different mode. You know, they take this chalice and they pass it around, and everybody takes a sip, and then it goes to the next person, and they turn it a little bit, and they take a sip, and it goes to the next person. My son Tim looked up at me as, "Am I supposed to take this?" When it gets to the end of the row, some guy takes his his napkin, and he wipes the rim, and then the next row gets to take a sip all the way down. But here's the thing. When it came time for the pastor, the pharaoh, to address these candidates, and they were about anywhere from 12 to 15, I don't remember the exact number, he came down off of the pulpit, and he had a box, and he went to each one, and he handed them a salt shaker. Took it out of his box, handed them each a salt shaker. Well, that piqued my interest. What's he doing here with this salt shaker? And then he proceeded in one of the I think, one of the most blessed discourses or sermons I'd have ever heard, where he proceeded to take the three places in the New Testament that refers to salt, and he addressed these young people, and he said, "You are the salt of the earth. If a salt loses its savor, it's good for nothing." And then he spoke about influence, how they were to be influences in their home, in their school, in their community, how God wanted them to influence people for good, that their lives would radiate influence, positive influence, among all their associates. And then he went to the second reference in Mark, where the Lord says, "Have salt within yourselves." And he talked about inward purity, keeping our thoughts clean, keeping our thoughts pure, having purity that is within. And then the last one he spoke of, and maybe we should look at that quickly, it's in Colossians 4:6. "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer each one." Purity of speech. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he said, "Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth." How we need to guard our mouths. It says, it's said of Jesus that only gracious words proceeded out of his mouth. I notice, even among believing children, that many times there are substitute words for the banned words. You know, there are some words that are not supposed to be used, which Joe Biden never heard about. But anyway, we have found a way to get substitute words that have the same syllables and the same cadence and rhythm and whatnot, but don't quite match the banned words. And we use them. And everybody knows what we're referring to. Let your conversation be seasoned with salt. Let it be pure. Let it be holy. Let it be gracious. I marveled at that sermon that that man preached, and I wondered, I said, "Oh, I hope these young people take this in and really deal with it in their lives." But in our offerings to God, we wanted to have that salt of the covenant. Quickly, in closing, two things that he absolutely forbade. One was leaven and one was honey. It was to be unleavened. Both of them react poorly under fire, which is why they were not permitted, because again, this offering was put on the altar. Leaven speaks to us of hypocrisy. Of course, leaven can be a good influence. Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God being like leaven. It's an influence, but most often it's a bad influence. Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod as being hypocrisy. We all know what hypocrisy is. It's not being real. We want to be real in our service. Honey, what's wrong with that, you say? Why does God ban that? Well, I already mentioned, because it reacts poorly under fire. But honey is sweet, isn't it? Honey is satisfying. Honey is pleasing. And maybe therein lies part of the reason why it was banned. We read in the 15th chapter of Romans that we are not to please ourselves, that even Christ did not please himself. You see, honey would be symbolic of us doing things to satisfy our ego, perhaps, or to satisfy or enhance our reputation. And that should not be part of our service. We want to offer God ourselves, the works of our hands. We want it to be done in the Spirit. We want it to be bathed with a prayer. We want it to be pure. We want our conversation to be pure. And we don't want any hypocrisy or anything that smacks of self-service. God bless all of you, and may God help you as you strive to serve Him with all your heart.